ears, dear Lord, to hear words that were written years ago when men believed that bad things happened because we were bad, and good things happened because we were good. And people were wealthy because they were good, and people were poor because they were bad. Open our ears to hear good news, not only from the gospel, but from our pastor as he breaks open the word and reveals to us the good news of Christ's love for all men. Amen. From the book of Job, chapter 23, verses 1 through 9 and 16 through 17. And Job answered, "Today also my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy, despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his dwelling. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, but he would give heed to me. There an upright person could reason with him, and I should be acquitted forever by my judge. If I go forward, he is not there, or backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left, he hides, and I cannot behold him. I turn to the right, but I cannot see him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. If only I could vanish in darkness, and thick darkness would cover my face." The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. As Jesus was setting out on the journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." The man said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then, come, follow me." Man heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, a couple of items caught my eye as I was reading through a variety of things this week. And you know, and it happened after I figured out the general direction that I wanted to go with the sermon. You know, sometimes God's Spirit is like that, kind of pushing things in front of me for my sermon. Really nice. The first was an article that was entitled, "We're All Sinners, quotes, and Saints Too." So this distressed my theological mind enough so that I had to read the piece. His angle was that we're all sinners and cannot be anything but sinners, lacking any ability either to make ourselves righteous before God or to keep ourselves from being sinful. Okay, we're good so far. I'm with you. And then toward the end, he quickly shifts to the saint part. Of course, it is by God's grace that we are forgiven our sinfulness and become heirs to the new life promised in Jesus, hence, saints. That seemed a bit too glib for me. That's because one of the things Christians love to do is to receive their unmerited grace of God and then go on unchanged in life, thereby failing to value the costly grace that has been given from the cross, ending up with what we call cheap grace. It cheapens the cross and the cost of that grace that we've received. Because of God's grace, we think we're good. And we just keep going on our merry way, unchanged, bulletproof to the transformation that is expected. Of course, God's human creation has been struggling with its relationship with God forever, but we're in a particular time when our highly personalized faith has really become disturbing. You know, some Christians voice the notion of a personal relationship with Jesus as being necessary to one's faith life. I have no idea what that means. I don't have any idea what that would look like. Yet the folks who talk that way, they feel that it's urgently needed for any personal faith to be genuine. There is nothing direct or meaningful in Scripture about any of that. If you ask them what they're talking about, they can't describe it to you. It's something that you experience. Nonetheless, what this personalized Savior typically becomes is a weird corruption. And that takes me to the second reading, quoting an excerpt from a book entitled Soul Searching, which describes the problem this way. God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. God is always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved. So the book I was reading, called You Lost Me, written by the director of the conservative evangelical Barna Research Group. They use a more scholarly term for this. They call it moralistic therapeutic deism. Notice that this was not called Christianity. That's because because it isn't. Except that Jesus just happens to be the vehicle for this spiritual corruption. So, like Mr. Sinner and Saint at the same time, who treads that line toward cheap grace, the divine butler cosmic therapist spiritual relationship also manages to evade the compelling challenges of the gospel and sidesteps the reality of challenging one's sinfulness with faithful efforts at transformation. So when confronted with such challenges demanding change in one's daily living and life aspirations, well, people of this ridiculously diminished and corrupted version of faith protest, "But I'm good." This indicates that the cosmic therapist has done its job. But also that the church has not done its job. If the church is a consumer-oriented cultural institution, it can't afford to be so direct with demands of faithfulness to the way of Jesus and his kingdom. No way! People might not like this. They might not like us. Exactly what Jesus said. Never. We do think we're good, and we like to be assured of our goodness. And we can be like Job, however, when things go seriously sideways. So let's consider that passage from Job. And as we hear Job's words, we can hear his distress. You know Job's story, how he lost everything, his wealth, his family, even his own personal health, but he still keeps his now miserable life. His wife thinks he should just commit suicide and forget all about it, but no, he's hanging on. And having been a good and righteous and faithful man throughout his life, he is at a complete loss to understand how the God of his life's faith and devotion could allow this series of tragic, ugly, life-sapping events to occur. Isn't God supposed to protect and save him? Is this punishment from God? If so, what caused this sentence to be imposed? Job insists in his own mind that he is a good person. So let's listen to Job's pleading, because Job identifies his troubles as coming directly from the hand of God. "Today also my complaint is bitter. God's hand is heavy despite my groaning." Job has never spoken directly to God, but he feels this is what he needs to do. Job needs to get an audience with God. You know, like you would seek an audience with an earthly royal to state your case, to seek justice. Underlying Job's complaint is that the events afflicting him are unjust, and such tragedies should only be justified if Job himself was an evil and sinful man. He insists that he isn't. He is a good person. So he says, "If only I knew where I might find God, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." God's going to love that. Job is very confident that he's going to be found blameless, though, once he makes his case before God. He doesn't have much of a chance of that happening, as he admits in the closing verses of today's passage, where he says, "If I go forward, he's not there. Or backward, I cannot perceive him. Or to the left, he hides, and I cannot behold him. I turn to the right, I cannot see him." Job is clearly distressed because he's hit the limit, unable to learn what he has done wrong, and even more, with no opportunity to reaffirm the justice of God. And you're going to have to read the rest of Job, see how it all comes out. But the point is to witness that Job's distress comes from these basic flaws in his relationship to God. Based on his self-perception of his practiced goodness and righteousness, Job expects God to recognize his goodness and righteousness and bless him accordingly, like he had been doing. But the relationship with God doesn't work that nice, neat, mechanical, self-serving way. So let's consider that troubling passage in Mark's gospel. It really bothers wealthy Westerners like us. Because this is about an individual who comes to Jesus and asks the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We pick up several clues about this person. First, he is ingratiating, calling Jesus good teacher in a fawning way. Jesus isn't impressed at all. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." To which we would ask Jesus, "But Jesus, aren't you good? I mean, Jesus is supposed to be generally perfectly good, right?" Well, sorry to disappoint you Orthodox theologians, apparently not. Subject for another sermon. We'll do that some other day. But it does give us some pause about our own assumptions about our goodness, doesn't it? Even Jesus isn't going to claim that. So then Jesus proceeds to answer this man's question by referring to the commandments. And rather glibly, the man responds that he has kept the commandments from his childhood. And if he's saying anything about himself, it is that he is good. He's also saying that he knows that those commandments, those aren't the answers that he's seeking. So Jesus has a pretty good idea about what's going through this guy's mind at this point. If his appearance and his attitude didn't give him away, he tipped his hand when he asked the question. The key word is inherit. Inheritance is something of which this fellow is personally familiar, I'm sure. Further, the man isn't thinking of anything he must do, as in changing his life in any way. He wants to inherit it, to acquire it without any real effort, gain it like an entitlement, a privilege of his birth, as a Jew who's already been blessed by God in material things. Now, Jesus' response to such persistence provides the man with a price that he can understand. Not gonna like it, but he can understand. Jesus tells him, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then, come, follow me." So Jesus zeroes in on the one thing that he knows that this man cherishes of greatest value to him, his wealth. The price of eternal life in the kingdom right now is to have nothing blocking your path, yielding that which is most prized and valued in order to receive what has the highest ultimate value. The price tag for this man is too steep, and he goes away sad. Now we should realize that this is an uncommon, unexpected demand by Jesus on this man. We find no other command of this kind, and certainly no command that echoes this expectation to go and sell what you have and give to the poor. While there are plenty of places in the Gospels where the virtue and value of the poor, the weak, and the vulnerable in the eyes of God gets brought forth, and criticisms of wealth and wealthy people abound, we do not have Jesus making this requirement to dispose of your material wealth to anyone else. Rather, Jesus picks out that singular point where the man derived his strength, his security, and his identity. And by targeting his wealth, Jesus set up a standard that would likely cause the defeat and turning away of this man. Or the man would prove he was genuine in his quest and would do whatever it took to join the kingdom. And note that it says Jesus loved him before he delivered the knockout statement about selling his wealth. And that seems quite out of place until we realize that Jesus' devotion to this man and to his own mission would not allow offering up an easy answer, one that would be attainable without discomfort or sacrifice or surrender. Now the rest of the disciples are rather appalled by what Jesus has demanded from this man and what he said about wealth. And Jesus teaches them it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And their stunned response makes you think that either they were wealthy themselves, or else they expected to become wealthy at the top as a result of their service to Jesus, like they might still be harboring notions of great rewards for their service in the coming kingdom. They seem quite disappointed. For a bunch of poor guys, they seem very disappointed. So Jesus ends this story, not with any admonition about wealth, but reflecting about what people leave behind. Home, family, parents, children, property, in order to share an eternal life in the kingdom. And he closes, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. It is all about what we would surrender and sacrifice in the name of the Lord to follow him and to participate in his kingdom work. And let me clarify a common misperception while we're on the subject. I shouldn't do this, should put two things into one sermon, but I'm going to do it, just for a bit. The issue of eternal life in the Gospels, like here, is not what contemporary Christians think is life after death. In fact, surprising to many, Jesus never refers to life after death. Eternal life comes from life in the kingdom, hence the focus on entering the kingdom of God. And as I've been saying, the kingdom is the uniting of heaven and earth that had been separated when humanity was thrown out of paradise for seeking to become like God back in Eden. Eternal life is in the kingdom, in that coming unity of heaven and earth to fulfill God's plan. It is not life after death. And further, one enters the kingdom in this life, not any next life. Life in the kingdom is eternal life now. Maybe we need another sermon on that one too. Yeah. Okay. What we find, though, in both of our scripture stories today are the pins which pop that bubble of our frequently self-assured goodness. They make me step back and reassess how good I really am, and not simply in terms of the world, which was gracious enough to present me with an award this week. I hear these scriptures and I feel, if not look, like the dog on our bulletin cover. The path to the kingdom is not portrayed as a general admission ticket that you can show up and buy at the box office for minimal cost an hour before the show. The Beatitudes in Matthew 5 outline just how demanding the path is for the kingdom servant. I thought I was good, but there is more that the kingdom demands than simply being good. Following Jesus with genuine commitment and determined spirit comes from the expectation of self-sacrifice, not self-congratulation. May we still hear those challenges that would push us out of complacency and contentment into the demands of that new life promise of Jesus and his kingdom. Let us pray. God of all goodness and grace, may we not be led into complacency and self-assurance, but instead remain aware of the great expectations of your kingdom servants. we know we fall short. But ever seek your Holy Spirit to empower us to revise our thinking, to adapt our ways, to change our conduct so that our offering of our lives may be pleasing to you and may advance your kingdom of peace, justice, and new life in Jesus' name. Amen.